You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, ChristianHumanist.org.
All the girls are complicated. Everyone is precious too, and you might get lucky if you do. Oh, you might get lucky if you do. Find the one that makes you laugh. Find the one that takes your breath, where you won't get everything that you want. Oh, but you'll need one to dote upon.
Hello, and welcome to the Christian Feminist Podcast. I'm Sarah Kluster. Today, we're talking about one of the pillars of modern Christianity, the Book of Common Prayer. It is the formative document for the Anglican devotion and worship. The Anglican Communion originates from the Church of England, and the prayer book is rooted in the Reformation and splits the difference in the two traditions of Western Christianity. Anglicans differ in their practices than other denominations because Anglicans center themselves in worship, and by worship they mean the Book of Common Prayer. It has always been very serious business to alter the book, but no matter how valuable the book is, it can never attain the canonical status reserved for the Bible itself. Today, we want to talk about how and if three non-Anglicans can benefit from these prayers and daily offices. But before we get too lost in our details, let's introduce our panel today. Tell us your name and if you have any experience or knowledge you've had of the book before this episode. Alexis, please go first.
Hi, I'm Alexis Neal. I've been on Christian Feminist Podcast for a while. My husband Coyle is on the City of Man podcast within the Christian Humanist Radio Network. I am in southern Missouri, where I am mostly a stay-at-home mom and a homeschool mom, but I occasionally teach as an adjunct at the local university because I am trained as an attorney. And then also I'm a local elected official in our small town. As far as my exposure to the Book of Common Prayer, I have had some exposure to it, but not a lot. Probably spent more time with it for this episode than I had previously. So not a lot with that, although I've had varied experiences in different churches that use the Book of Common Prayer to different degrees.
Excellent. And Sarah, what about you?
Hi, I'm Sarah Thomas. I am a panelist for the podcast. I have been off and on for the last little bit here. I am currently calling into you all from the metropolitan Atlanta area, where I'm an English teacher and otherwise trying to keep a rein on our newest addition to our family, which is a rescue named Ursula. She joined us in March, and our other dog, Archie, is mostly just putting up with her. But we love her, and we're trying to get her incorporated into the pack and whatnot. And that's been a lot of fun this summer. As far as my familiarity with the Book of Common Prayer, my exposure to it has been mostly in academic settings. And by that, I mean, it has been referred to in history classes that I've either taught or have been a student in. Although I do have some family members who are Episcopalian. So to the extent that the services that I have attended with them are drawing inspiration from the Book of Common Prayer, I could see some overlaps there. But otherwise, I, like Alexis, I think have spent more time with it over the last few weeks while preparing for this episode than I have prior to that.
Excellent. My name is Sarah Kluster. I have also spent the past several months getting a new edition settled into our pact. I had my daughter at the end of February, and so she is now a giant 5-month-old, and apparently she's in the 99th percentile and in size. And the last time I went to the doctor, they said when she was 4 months old, they said she was the size of an 8-month-old. So I've given birth to a Nephilim, apparently. I had not had any experience really with the Book of Common Prayer until I met my husband. He and his family are devout Anglicans. And so I'm we'd go over to his house and I would see this book next to his bedside. And I was like, well, what is this? And I would look through it. And initially I would just kind of presume like, well, this is odd. This is weird because I grew up Southern Baptist. But slowly, very slowly, I have found myself very much drawn to it and the orderliness that it does present. And we'll get into a lot of that later. But in my mind, when I was a teenager, if I would hear the book referred to in history class or in lit class, it was always this very, this almost mystical feeling that like, well, the Book of Common Prayer. And I thought of it as this kind of very mystical thing that was something I just would never really know about. And so it's very interesting how grounded and commonplace it feels to me now because I actually use it. So, okay, Alexis, can you tell us a little bit about how your denominational experience has kind of affected how you've seen the book or your experience with it?
Yeah, I thought it would be helpful to sort of position ourselves denominationally for this discussion, because I do think responses to liturgical approaches can vary so much from denomination to denomination. And I definitely come from something of a mongrel background, for lack of a better word. I was baptized in air quotes, like a good credo Baptist, spoiler alert, in the Episcopalian church, which my family left for theological reasons. I was confirmed in a Methodist church, family left for theological reasons. My parents switched to an evangelical non-denominational church while I attended a Christian Missionary Alliance church for youth group, then a campus ministry, and later a tiny rural Baptist church in college. A Willow Creek model church when I was home for the summers, a neo-charismatic vineyard church in law school, a non-denominational church in Arizona, a Reformed Southern Baptist church in D.C., and then a Presbyterian church and now a Southern Baptist church in Missouri. Of all of those, the Reformed Southern Baptist church is most reflective of my personal convictions and preferences, but there aren't a lot of those in Southern Missouri or anywhere for that matter. But a lot of my formative years were spent in more liturgical churches, and I have very fond memories of them. But I'm married to someone who has very different perspective on liturgical approaches. So it's something that I've continued to think about and wrestle with. So it's not specific to the Book of Common Prayer, but in general, with more of the formal liturgy, it's something that I have thought a lot about because of my religious background. What about you guys? What are your sort of denominational, Sarah, I know you already talked some about being Southern Baptist and now having more exposure to the Anglican Church. Sarah, what about you?
I have spent I've spent my entire life in the Roman Catholic tradition. I was so I guess for lack of a better phrase, you could say that I am a cradle Catholic. Although the extent of my engagement with my Catholicism has waxed and waned at various points in you know, in my life. I sort of fell away from regular observance while I was in college and for parts of my early 20s. Although I have been involved in youth ministry and things like that, both as a teenager and as an adult. So although my personal, you know, my personal experience is only of one tradition, my mother is Catholic. My father is not. So in being exposed to various members of his family, I have spent some time worshiping in Baptist churches with some of his family and in Methodist churches with other of his family members.
Excellent. So I guess you are actually at least have some, you have had liturgy, even though it is not this liturgy. And so this doesn't throw you then.
That's correct.
Okay.
A lot of this felt very familiar. And in fact, that was one of the things that, and we can talk about this a little bit later if we want to. That was one of the things that actually surprised me about it as I started reading through it was how familiar so much of it felt to me, which was fascinating and comforting as I read through it.
Well, it feels very comforting to me now because I've had so much more experience with it, obviously, over Andy and I's coming up on 3 years of marriage in the next month or so. But I also was just, you know, growing up Southern Baptist, that liturgy for us was when we would do the responsive readings, from the back of the hymnal. And so my whole life, you know, you're kind of taught, well, this is what Baptists believe. This is how we're different from, you know, maybe Episcopals or Methodists or Catholics. And one of the things that Baptists take a huge amount of pride in is we don't have liturgy. And there are ways that that can probably be beneficial, but I do think that there are definitely ways that that can hurt. And one of the ways that I think sometimes Baptists recognize that we don't have enough liturgy, and so they make it up to make it feel more formal and special. If you've ever attended a Baptist wedding where they just kind of make up crap and stick it in there just to make the wedding longer, because I've been to relatives' weddings that's like 16 minutes long from when they had the processional to recessional, because essentially you walk up there and you're like, do you, okay, and you're done, right? And so Baptists sometimes like to create fake liturgy to make stuff seem like more important, because we recognize that maybe our wedding should be longer than 10 minutes. And so that's how you get, I think, a lot of like the sand, candle lighting. I went to one where people they washed each other's feet. And so I think sometimes Baptists recognize we don't have liturgy and we want it, and we kind of make it up, and it ends up being a little awkward and weird. I don't know if y'all have ever experienced that.
I'm not sure as like quite to that extent, but I will say just in passing and anecdotally that I know that sometimes, you know, sometimes there can be jokes made about how long the sacrament of marriage is in the Roman Catholic Church. But I will say that the longest marriage ceremony I have ever been to actually was in a Baptist church.
And for a sort of a counterpoint,
I think clocked in at 2 hours.
Did they just have that impressive many bridesmaids that were like, you had 17 sorority sisters who were all having to like walk down the aisle?
It was, so much of it was a blur, but I definitely remember like checking my watch multiple times. And I think by the time the newly married couple recessed, we had been in there for 2 hours.
When my husband and I got married, we had been reading a lot of the Puritans, and apparently the Puritan custom was to have like the 10-minute wedding ceremony at the end of your normal church service. And faced with the prospect of planning a wedding, that sounded really good to me. And we really hoped our church would let us do it, and we weren't able to get it approved just because of seating issues. Like, it's packed on Sunday morning already and wouldn't be room for guests. But so I'm maybe not the right person to ask about it being too short, because we definitely were like, hey, why don't you just throw us on at the end of the service and we'll do the vows and be done.
That is too funny. And It is very interesting to see how like the experience of like just how do you relate to a liturgy, because if you're not from that tradition, it can feel incredibly, incredibly foreign. So when we're talking about the Book of Common Prayer, one of the things that we need to know is that it owes most of its character to one man in particular, Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1533 to 1556. So he starts under Henry VIII and continues into the reign of his son, Edward VI. And Cranmer kind of begins work on the book so that he can kind of he can unify this new Anglican liturgy. And he's trying to balance the need for tradition with reforms. And so as Sarah was saying, she's reading some of this and saying, well, this feels kind of familiar. And that's because he takes a lot of this from previous prayer books. And so there were several prayer books in England before the Reformation. They weren't incredibly old, but we did have prayer books before the Reformation, and they tend to reflect kind of the unique maybe prayers or worship of that particular geographical area. So you have one from Sarum, you have one from York, and some of the ceremonies, especially the marriage ceremony, he basically copies like whole cloth from those essentially Catholic prayer books, especially the marriage ceremony, because I think that was the only one that of everything in the prayer books at that time that was already in English, because the actual congregants had to say something, right? And so they were going to have to speak in English, even though everything else at that point in those prayer books would have been in Latin. We have a couple of earlier prayer books that come out in 1549, 1552, but when we think of the big influential version, the one that we think about for literature, history, all that, that's going to be the 1662 version. And that version was essentially unchanged from 1662 to 1928. And so that 1662 version is the one that basically sails around the world with the British Empire and with British imperialism. And so that is also the book that ends up being translated for various imperial holdings, colonies, whatnot. And so if we're thinking of, you know, the Book of Common Prayer for Australia, for Jamaica, for wherever the British go, they take this and they translate it into their local language. The book really approaches faith as part of a natural orderliness of day and in a day and a life. So if we think that baptism is at the beginning and burial is at the end, in the same way that we have morning prayer at the beginning of the day and we have evening prayer and compline at the end, the book is laid out also in the shape of a natural life: baptism, confirmation, marriage, and then burial at the end. And this orderliness is the theme of the book because it allows everyone in the Anglican communion to pray the same prayers and read the same scriptures together, no matter how far apart that they are. The book generally will also contain a Psalter, which is just a translation of the Book of Psalms. Most of the books will have essentially a cycle about how frequently you can read through all of them. My particular one, the Psalter, is on a 30-day cycle. There are some that are on a 60-day cycle, because that 30-day cycle is you're reading about six or seven a day, and that gets to be a lot. So I tend to just do it on a 60-day cycle myself. We have a lectionary, which is basically goes through and says, if you are going to an Anglican morning prayer on a Sunday, this is exactly, you know exactly what the readings are. And every Anglican communion across the world is reading those same passages of the Psalms, scriptures, Psalms, Old Testament, Gospel, and New Testament together. And then you also have the independent readings for every day. If we look at the prayers, we have four prayers in a day, but there are two primary of morning and evening prayers, which are really the backbone of daily prayer in the Anglican tradition, and were created from the previous divine offices from the Catholic tradition, which could be up to eight a day, but Cranmer really condenses those down and so combines a lot of them. And then the morning and evening prayer, or evening prayer also, if you're feeling particularly poetic, evening prayer can be called evensong, if you're feeling very, very poetic. Those can obviously be performed as a group, and so a family can perform this if you're reading it, and it'll say things like officiant, the people, all of that. But the book allows that the officiant can just be a single member of the household. These are not things that are required to be done. And also, if you look at it, there's a lot that honestly is skippable, and I mean that in a good way, because I have been, and you've been in situations where you're looking at morning prayer and you're like, oh, we got a new morning prayer, guys. Well, we don't have 45 minutes. Like, no. The stuff that's really, really essential, you can get through in about 10 minutes. It has lots of suggestions for songs and other things, canticles. But, and then the book will also have a smaller, what they'll call just kind of family devotions that are specifically designed for families with young children, because I can tell you, half the time I don't even necessarily have patience for like a full evening prayer. So to look at the shorter version that you can do with your families, I think is really beneficial for people with young children. So ladies, do y'all have anything that y'all would want to add to that, or anything that y'all thought was kind of interesting about like the structure or any of the history as y'all were kind of reading up on this?
Well, I think one interesting point about the history, and you sort of alluded to this as well, but there are different versions of this kicking around. So I have my mom's old 1979 Episcopal version. For preparing for this, I spent a lot of time with the 2019 Anglican version. And then I have InterVarsity Press's recently released edition of the 1662 version. So as we're talking today, if we mention specific prayers or content, some of that may not be the same in whatever version you end up with, because there is some variety from version to version. A couple things I thought were interesting about the structure. One is all of these different patterns that are laid out for worship and for devotions and all of that does not include sermons or homilies. The idea being that the pastor or priest or whoever is presiding over that service would generate their own sermon or homily. My understanding is that Cranmer did have books of sermons that he would distribute, particularly in churches where the pastors were not able to write their own sermons or are able to create those. But it was always intended as a temporary tool to get them to where they could. So I just think it's interesting that all of these things are scripted out, but the homily is not scripted out in the Book of Common Prayer. And then the final thing I wanted to say about morning and evening prayer, in researching for this episode, I came across a sermon by J.I. Packer talking specifically about the Canadian version of the Book of Common Prayer and his interpretation of the morning and evening prayer and the pattern that it preserves of sin, grace, and faith. So you have the problem, the solution, and the response, or confession, assurance, thanksgiving. And you see that pattern repeated throughout throughout the morning and evening prayer. But those were the only comments I had about the history and the structure.
Thank you for that, Alexis. Sarah, anything you wanted to add?
I was going to echo you phrased beautifully a lot of what I had thought about, and which is to echo the fact that the Book of Common Prayer and the cycle of Psalms, I think, does a really nice job of reinforcing the sort of unity across the community, so that they're is something holding, yeah, so that there is something holding the Anglican community in common as they approach these prayers, and that's something you can rely on if you happen to find yourself away from home or whatnot. And then I also like the way that the Book of Common Prayer, similarly to to what the Roman Catholics refer to as the Divine Office, sort of reinforces the importance of prayer in the daily life of the faithful, in a way that has the potential to be rhythmic rather than feeling constraining, if that makes any sense. And I think one of the things that one of the places where I think I've seen this sort of expressed most beautifully is in the couple of visits I've made to monasteries over the years that do have that are contemplative orders and that do take the time to say the Liturgy of the Hours or the Divine Office, what we would be looking at here as the daily office. It's really a beautiful experience, especially when they're chanting and singing the Psalms, which is a whole separate thing. But otherwise, yeah, I think Alexis and Sarah, y'all have phrased everything very nicely.
So as we move on to our knowing section, what parts as you were reading through and recognizing that this is obviously kind of a large text, lots of them, different books of common prayer may have different things. Mine has a hymnal attached to the end. So that's actually really nice for, in the morning, a lot of times, instead of doing a canticle, I just go through the back and pick a hymn and I sing that, right? Instead of one of like the prescribed canticles. But what parts of the book, as you were kind of looking through it, do you think you would actually find most useful? I'll use an example. My grandfather is 95, and he became very ill back in March, so after I'd had my baby, and he had become very, very ill. He had been taken into the hospital. He had to have a surgery that most 95-year-olds probably don't necessarily make it out of, and I was obviously completely distraught because my grandfather, who I adore, who I hadn't seen, I hadn't seen him in a long time, and I've been thinking that I need to go see him last year, and then I hadn't seen him in a year, and I was heartbroken, and I was really able to go to the section that was the ministration for the sick and pray those prayers and read those passages, and it was able to fill me with comfort when I had so much sorrow that I didn't even really know how to begin or what to pray, if that makes sense. And so it provides that. And for those also of y'all who are listening, the words to the book are really beautiful. They're specific, they're lovely, and it was able to help kind of give voice to this sorrow that I was having. And my grandfather was all right. He was able to go home. He's healthy. He's back at home now with my grandmother. But, you know, what are some ways that you can kind of see the book being useful in daily life besides maybe necessarily just the following the daily office?
Well, one of the things that that I really, I think I find useful, but I think was also a little bit, that was a pleasant surprise for me, is the way that it does consolidate so much in one place. I know we've talked about the size of the volume, but I do think it's, I do think it's lovely to have so much in a single place. And that can be a resource, like you mentioned, if you're not entirely sure, if you're in a place where you're not entirely sure where to start with your prayer life, then, or where to start a particular prayer in a particular day, that, that this offers one of those places. The other thing that I particularly liked, and I think we can talk about it a little bit as we continue to go on, I really liked the fact that there were the collections of occasional prayers, and the way they were organized, for example, for those in need, prayers for family and personal life, and prayers for personal devotion, I think could be incredibly helpful. And I was pleased and pleasantly surprised to see included.
Yeah, I think those would probably be the most useful for me as well, as being able to consult the specific prayer to give you the words to pray for a particular circumstance. And that's something that's not necessarily unique to the Book of Common Prayer. There are other liturgical books that provide that kind of compendium of prayers. But that definitely was the part that I thought was most useful for me, at least on a personal devotional level.
Well, and for me, I have to admit that a lot of times when I am doing my prayers, and I'll do my individual prayers for my very specific, and then I pause, and I go to that part of the book and I flip through it, and then I'll see something such as for those who are in prayer for those who are in institutions or incarcerated, and I think it reminds me of things that are important to pray for that I honestly would never remember to pray for on my own. I'm going to be honest. I would never remember to pray for those who are imprisoned without the book, to be like, oh yeah, that's there. That is an important thing that I need to be mindful and prayerful for. And so that kind of stuff I think can be really useful too. Was there anything that maybe necessarily like surprised you about the book, or anything that you saw, you're like, oh, I never would have thought that it would have contained X or Y?
Honestly, the part that was most surprising to me was I felt like it was really hard to get my head around the organization and see how the different things related to each other, because I had primarily engaged with it as like an open to a page and read that page. And so being able to use the book, it was more of a process to be more comfortable with it and understand what had gone into it and how it was set out and understand that better. So that's my shortcoming. I don't think that's necessarily the book's shortcoming, but I didn't expect it to be quite that experience getting into it.
And yeah, I can second that, Alexis. Once I did figure out, oh, this is how it's laid out and this is why, then then it sort of all fell into place. But approaching it for the first time felt a little bit daunting when I opened up the PDF online and it said something like 812 pages. I thought, oh my goodness.
What have I signed myself up for? Sarah did not say it was that big of a book.
I was like, wait a second. I felt a little bit like Charlie Brown. I don't know if either of y'all are familiar with the Charlie Brown New Year's special when his class is assigned to read War and Peace over Christmas break, and he puts it off and puts it off and puts it off. And then he's like lugging this heavy tome around, like as he's going to the New Year's Eve party, hoping that the little red-haired girl will kiss him at midnight, and he falls asleep in the tome. And so I had, sort of a mental image of, myself taking, Charlie Brown's place with this big thing. But once I got into it, one of the things that surprised me, although once I thought about it, I thought, okay, well, yeah, that makes sense, was how similar the Daily Office is to the Divine Office, that the Catholic Church has, in fact, to the point where in some places, the framing of the prayers are nearly verbatim across, at various translation points and things like that. So to approach a book that did feel so familiar to me once I took a look at some of those prayers was pretty cool to sort of find something. Yeah, to find something that felt familiar and yet also distinctive. So yeah, I'm rambling at this point, so I'll stop. But yeah, I thought that was cool.
Oh, no worries on that. And I will say, it can be difficult. It can be a difficult book to kind of find your way around if you're not used to it. I have this image in my head of something Baptist children do, or at least Baptist children in Texas. I don't know how far spread this was. We would do Bible drill, where you would learn like key passages and memorize verses. And so there was one of the things you had to do is you had to have, they would give you a Bible and they would give you like either a book or a key passage. And then you had to like find it, because the whole point was they want you to be comfortable and familiar with the Bible, right? That they want you to have confidence in using it. And I would say, I feel like they probably need something like that for the book, because it really is, if you're not familiar with it, it can be very intimidating to jump into it. And something else also that I noticed that just the Anglicans do is Anglicans don't ever take, or at least whenever I've attended with my husband and his family, they never actually take Bibles to church, because the reading is always in the liturgy is always spelled out, and it's always written in the program. And so since they don't really have like adult education as something that you do on Sunday morning, because the service is already so long, I would just kind of take this Bible with me. And of course, none of them would take Bibles. They would all take their Book of Common Prayer with them to church on Sunday morning. And so I think that was something that kind of surprised me, is that it really, I mean, it is, you can't really overstate how important it is for the Anglican tradition. And I guess that's something else to mention, is that not only is there an orderliness of your day through prayer, and there's an orderliness of your life in there, but there is the orderliness of the liturgical calendar, right? And so if you're praying through everything according to the calendar, you are acutely aware when it is Advent versus Christmas versus Lent, because it will say right in there, right, that like you say this part during Lent, and you say this part during Eastertide, and you say this part during Common Time, right? So it really keeps you very, 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 very acutely aware of the actual liturgical calendar, in addition to a daily orderliness, the orderliness of a life, and then the orderliness within a year.
You can't see me, but I'm nodding vigorously right now.
Oh, good, good. And also, and liturgical calendars are just something that, again, if you are not from that kind of tradition, this seemed a little odd. I remember it was a very big deal when I was a kid that my Baptist church started doing Advent, and we would have an Advent wreath, and that's like the only nod that we would do towards a liturgical calendar at all. And in fact, I think it's kind of odd about Baptists is like Lent is supposed to be this time of like sorrow and like reflection and contemplation, and like, what do I do with my house? Pink Easter bunnies, flowers, carrots, beautiful spring decorations, right, all through Lent, when it's supposed to be. And I'm like, well, Easter's done, and now I put that all away, and now it's actually Easter time now, right? So, all right, I will quit rambling. Well, I will have one last ramble. One of the things that's also good about liturgical calendars is that I get to keep my Christmas decorations up longer, so I can have them up all the way through Advent, and then I get to keep them up all the way through Epiphany on January 6th, rather than being like, well, it's New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, gotta take them down after Christmas. No, it is still Christmas until we get to Epiphany.
There are some traditions that I think actually kept Christmas decorations up through Candlemas. So kept them up all the way to February 2nd. So if you're ever looking for a reason to keep that spirit going, you can get a whole other month if you hang out till Candlemas.
Oh, that's a good idea. I should do that. Okay. Ladies, some of the prayers and thanksgivings that are in the book, are there any that you particularly enjoyed for either their content or their meaning or their words or anything like that?
Well, I had several that I appreciate, like you said, some of the topics or prompts or whatever that they were addressing that are things we wouldn't always think of. So for me, as a local civil authority, I appreciate that there's a prayer for civil authorities and for a local town. Our church is looking for a new senior pastor. Well, there's a prayer for selecting a pastor and a prayer for your local church. So those kinds of things are helpful. I really liked occasional prayer number two for the Universal Church was excellent. And then Thanksgiving 117, the general Thanksgiving. But my favorite one probably is occasional prayer 87. It's labeled Participation in the Peace of God, but it is also known as the prayer attributed to St. Francis, which I'm going to read because the language is just so beautiful. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
I really like that one. I think especially anything that's going to basically kind of encourage us to live faith out as opposed to just be something that we steadfastly receive, right? That God's going to just sow and give me blessings, I think is always a good thing to remember.
I also really like the St. Francis prayer. And that one's one that's, that's familiar to me and near and dear to my heart. One of the ones that was new to me, though, that I really liked was occasional prayer. I think it's for number 77, and it's the one for guidance. And if you don't mind my reading it, O God, by whom the meek are guided in judgment and light rises up in darkness for the godly, grant us in all our doubts and uncertainties the grace to ask what you would have us do, that the spirit of wisdom may save us from all false choices, that in your light we may see light, and in your straight path we may not stumble. And one of the things that I really love about that is the focus on submission to God's will, and that idea of asking for grace, but also, asking for grace and asking for wisdom. And yeah, submission to God's will. I think those are perhaps because those are things that, that have been on my own mind spiritually this summer. But I found that one to be particularly beautiful.
One of my favorites is the prayer number 45 for families. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who set us the solitary in families, we commend to thy continual care the homes in which thy people dwell. Put far from them, we beseech thee, every root of bitterness, desire for vainglory, and pride of life. Fill them with faith, virtue, knowledge, and temperance, patience, godliness. Knit them together in constant affection, those who in holy wedlock are made one flesh. Turn the hearts of parents to children, and the hearts of children to parents, and so enkindle fervent charity among us all, that we may evermore be kindly affectioned to one another, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I know we could probably go through and just read a lot of these, because a lot of them are, I think, very beautiful and meaningful, but to me, one of the things that makes them extra, I don't know if enjoyable is really the right word for a prayer, but I'll just say enjoyable for lack of a better word that's not coming to me now. I love how specific some of them are in terms of we're not just praying for individuals, we're praying for the whole home. We're acknowledging that God is creating these families, right? That this is not something that I have done. This is something that God has set in place with my marriage, with my child, and then they always have a very good way of, it just has a really good way of describing things in a very simple turn of phrase that also seems to hold a lot of weight. One of the things that a lot of the prayers will talk about, if you're praying for marriage or anything like that, or for children, it really talks about, it describes basically home life as a common life, right? That you and your spouse, or you and your children, you have a common life. And that's a very simple turn of phrase, but to me it just holds, it feels like it holds all the weight in the world, because that is what your family is. You have this life in common together that is intrinsically enmeshed and entangled in the best way possible, and that our goals are similar. Our goals are similar. Our failures are similar, and acknowledging that I do not have a life separate from the people in my family. Right. There is no, no matter what the law says, spiritually, I can have no separation from my spouse or from my child, because we have made those vows. I am her mother, and we are one family, right? And I think that some of these turns of phrases, they're simple, but they have a lot of depth to them.
I just remembered another one that I wrote on my notes and somehow neglected to mention.
Ooh, tell us that one.
Was Occasional Prayer 51, for those who inform public opinion. And I'm kind of curious as to if this is just to the 2019 version or how far back this one goes. But it talks about, like, those who speak where many hear and those who write what many read. And it was just a really, really timely prayer to have at hand to say, yes, I want to pray for the voices that are influencing public opinion. I want to be in prayer for that. And it was just I would not have expected that one to be in there, and it was. And I think it's very timely.
That is one of the things. There's kind of a prayer for every occasion. There are prayers for schools. There are specific prayers for the sick. There are prayers for burial. There are prayers for Thanksgiving for a child. They're kind of prayers for everything. As I go through and I look at them, there's not a significant part of life that I'm like, oh, you know what? There's not a prayer that covers that. There are prayers for cities and for towns or rural areas. Prayers for the good use of leisure. One that I also particularly love is in times of conflict. Oh God, you have bound us together in common life. Help us in the midst of our struggles for justice and truth to confront one another without hatred or bitterness, and to work together with mutual forbearance and respect through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray that one a lot these days. And as we look at some of this, you can tell that, like, for my particular one, because my copy is, I think, a 1989 copy for the Episcopal Church. But there are some of these that, you know, are probably not going to be in the Book of Common Prayer in Scotland. Like, they're not going to have a prayer, I'm betting, for the President of the United States and all civil authority, right? They probably won't have one for senators and state representatives. And so there can obviously be some specificity in there for, right, for, you know, whatever is going to be most appropriate for your local government. I'm wondering if I actually did go and, like, dive into the current Book of Common Prayer that is actually for the Church of England in England, I would not be surprised, right, if there are prayers in there for the Prime Minister, for the Sovereign, that we're just not going to have, right, because it's not necessarily applicable to us in the U.S.
The 2019 version includes prayers that are Canada-specific and U.S.-specific, and so the Canada-specific does specifically have a prayer for the Sovereign and the Royal Family, and then the U.S. version is the President and Congress and things like that.
We've talked a lot about we talked about some of the different prayers. And so how does the idea of kind of this daily office that you're going to be doing these kind of daily prayers every day with set readings from the daily lectionary, with set collects depending on the time of year and all of that, how does that differ from the kind of traditional evangelical idea of, I'm going to say this with air quotes that I know you can all see right now, quiet time? Because when I was a youth in a Southern Baptist church in a youth group, quiet time was like the be-all end-all. And that's how you showed how faithful you were and that you needed to have a quiet time every morning, and you were a bad Christian if you didn't have a quiet time every morning, and that it needed to be really long, and you needed to do it every day, and that was the mark on if you were, like, a good, real Christian, is if you did this every day. And I'm not quite sure what we were necessarily supposed to do, because you were kind of supposed to do a Bible study, so maybe you were going to be doing a Beth Moore Bible study, but those probably aren't really in vogue anymore in the SBC. Maybe you might be doing, like, Experiencing God with Henry Blackaby did. But you're supposed to have this quiet time. So how does this differ from the kind of quiet time that at least I think Alexis and I grew up with?
Yeah, no, that's certainly reflective of my experience as well. So some of the things I want to mention here about this, I'm going to talk more about in the church order of service context a little bit later. So I'm going to try not to be repetitive of it. But some of the contrasts that I saw based on my experience is that the daily office, and indeed just using a Book of Common Prayer in general, has a focus on the corporate body, on unity and on connectedness, which you've talked about some already, as opposed to the independence and sometimes isolation of individual quiet time. It is prepared and planned rather than being extemporaneous. And with that, it's actually written by others and not by ourselves. So when we pray in the sort of evangelical quiet time, it's just me talking, and I am the creator of that content, so to speak. And that's not what we see with the Book of Common Prayer. But interestingly, in the world of music, even an evangelical who does a morning quiet time is probably not feeling that they need to write their own worship songs to sing. We're perfectly happy to use the lyrics that have been penned by others in worship songs or hymns. And so I think some of that distinction is maybe doesn't hold as much as we think it does, because really we are comfortable borrowing words of others that reflect how we what we mean and what we think, and that's fine. We don't look down on someone because they're singing a worship song that they didn't write themselves in their morning quiet time. With that, author Lauren Winner has notes in her book Mudhouse Sabbath that her free form prayers often devolve into narcissism, and this is definitely something that I can say has been my experience as well. But that formal written prayers have the potential to refocus her on God and to sort of draw her focus upward. And then Tish Harrison Warren, who I think many of our listeners may know from her excellent book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary, has a more recent book called Prayer in the Night for Those Who Work or Watch or Weep. And in that book, she notes that there is a place for free form, unscripted and original prayer. But sometimes, and I think you were talking about this, Sarah, sometimes prayer precedes belief, or we need someone else's help to articulate what we're trying to say. And in those times, borrowing the prayers of others and then saying amen to the words of others helps us to shape our faith and believe. So we pray and then we believe. And I should say, full disclosure, I have not actually read Prayers in the Night because it sounds like it would be really, really hard read. And I know I will need it. I'm glad it's there for when I know I will need it. But I did get the quotes from and the concepts from a review because it sounds like it'd be a really sad book to read because it's talking about the times when you need those kinds of prayers, which, of course, are dark times, hence Prayers in the Night. The prayers are ordered instead of spontaneous. And then also the language, which we've talked about a little bit already, is skillful, articulate, and poetic as opposed to merely functional and sincere. And while, again, there's a place for that heartfelt prayer, but there is also a place for careful, beautifully written language that catches in our memory and captures our imagination. If you've heard someone recite a poem or a hymn lyrics, and the way that that sticks in your mind, there's actually a great, if I can find a clip of it, there's a great sermon by H.B. Charles. And at the close of it, he recites the lyrics to the hymn Down at the Cross. And granted, he's a wonderful orator, but like the power of those lyrics and the poetry of that, it means a lot more than just prose would have. It sticks in, and I can hide it in my heart in a way that prose often doesn't stick. And a lot of these prayers are almost more akin to poetry than prose because of the degree of care and the skill that goes into them. So those are some of the distinctions that I see between quiet time and the Book of Common Prayer.
I would agree on essentially all those, Alexis, especially the idea that the book and the daily office is focusing on plan instead of extemporaneous. You're not reading this and getting the ums that you get in Baptist life when someone's like, well, let me pray. Dear Lord, Lord, I just ask that you do this, and I just ask that you do this, and I just ask, and I just ask, and I just asked. I mean, it can get a little ridiculous sometimes, and again, I say this as, even though I'm intensely attracted to the book and everything, and I am married to an England, I still would say I am resolutely Baptist, but I mean, we can get a little ridiculous in those prayers sometimes with the extemporaneous prayers, just the assumption like, well, God's just going to lead them to say what's correct. No, not all the time, guys. Not all the time.
Well, and I think sometimes we're kidding ourselves a little bit because we can say, oh, well, I would never, you know, maybe in an evangelical sense, you'd say, I wouldn't use a book like this. I don't have that problem with it necessarily. But then if you say, well, do you do a Bible reading plan? Or do you just open the Bible every day and see where you feel like reading? And I know there are plenty of evangelicals who probably just open to whatever they feel like reading. But if you do that, there's a good chance you're not going to read all of it, right? You're probably not going to read, you know, Habakkuk and maybe, you know, parts of Ezekiel and some parts of Numbers and the back half of Daniel. Like, or how often are you going to be like, that's where I feel like I want to read today? Well, no, we recognize that having a plan and thinking ahead of time, I want to read all of the Word of God. So here's my plan to do that. Well, that's the same idea. You might have your own plan or be sharing it with whichever online group of people are doing the same Bible reading plan, but that is kind of your lectionary a little bit. And if you've done, you know, any kind of, a lot of evangelicals will have done like a prayer schedule where you say, I want to pray, but I don't have time to pray for everything every day. So I'm going to remember on Mondays, I'm going to pray for something in my community. And on Tuesdays, I'm going to pray for an extended family member. And on Wednesdays, like, That's the same idea, a prayer schedule, like these prayers that help you remember things that if you just sat down cold first thing in the morning and thought of what you wanted to pray, you might not remember that you hadn't prayed for Aunt Ethel in the last 2 months. But if you have the prayer schedule, then you have the opportunity to say, I chose this. I still made that choice. It wasn't foisted upon me. It's not meant. It's not insincere. but my sincerity is reflected by my planning, and then the plan is implemented in the moment. So I think even evangelicals, we sometimes think we don't have liturgy, and we do. We just, it just wears different clothes.
Sarah, what is our cradle Catholic? How does this kind of relate to maybe some of the daily devotions or personal devotions that you've done?
That's a great question. And before I get there, I was going to say, Alexis, I hadn't considered your perspective just now about the way, you know, the way liturgy looks for evangelicals, that I like the phrase just wears different clothes. I hadn't thought about it from quite that perspective before. So thank you, because that provides some context that I don't think I had before. But as far as the daily office and its relationship to other prayer, I've mentioned several times before already this evening that Catholic tradition is for the divine office, which again looks very similar to the daily office in a number of ways. There's also, as you were talking about, at doing scripture studies individually, sort of as part of your personal prayer practice, there's also a tradition in the Catholic Church referred to as Lectio Divina. The idea behind that is to pray with the mass readings for a given day. So you can take some time. Often it's the gospel, although I don't think it's exclusively the gospel. Most of what I've done with the Lectio Divina has been with the daily gospels, but there are opportunities there to read through them, and then to pray with them for a period of time. My experience with Lectio Divina, I would say I've dabbled in it, but it's not yet a regular part of my prayer practice. But praying the Divine Office is something that I've done, that I started doing actually during Lent with my husband. It was part of our Lenten observance, and we've kept it up through the Easter season and then through the summer. And we pray the night prayer together. And one of the things that I really like about it is that for me, it's a complement to the more contemplative or the more meditative prayer that I might engage in on my own otherwise. So it's like they, and I think, Alexis, you sort of alluded to this just a little bit ago, that it doesn't have to be a one or the other, that these multiple modes of prayer can inform and enrich each other throughout prayer life. But I'm a recent, relatively recent newcomer to discovering and incorporating both the Divine Office and Lectio Divina, and to spending more time in, deliberate contemplative or meditative prayer. But I do appreciate the way they can speak to each other. And in the Divine Office's night prayer, I think my favorite part of the night prayer is the Song of Simeon.
Yes, I
Lord,
love that.
Now you let your servant go in peace. It's such a beautiful way to conclude the day in prayer. And then the very last bit of night prayer, you say pray the canticle of Simeon, and then the last antiphon, or the last blessing, is may the all-powerful Lord grant us a restful night and a peaceful death. Those, for whatever set of reasons, those give me chills every time.
Well, I think it's because sometimes when we're reading some of these prayers, it really reminds us of the depth of what this really means, because you're talking, you're making prayers that, saying, you know, Lord, if I die while I sleep, please commend my soul. That's not normally something that we actually want to think about on a regular basis because it's deep and really scary. And so when we're actually saying it out loud, it is reminding us of that very, very deep connection. And that the, and that sometimes the shallowness of the prayers that I might necessarily just pray myself when I don't have the help, essentially, and the kind of the guide, it's like, oh my goodness, yes, but there's so much more that, that I could be praying for and I could be asking the Lord for, that I just don't. If the Book of Common Prayer is laid out in a certain way to kind of inform and shape our prayer life and our private devotions, what shape is it trying to give that life? What is Cranmer still trying to say to us 450 years later through how it's laid out and how it's trying to shape us?
So I took this question in maybe a little bit of a different direction because I'd been thinking about the devotions, and then I was thinking about the way that liturgy informs our actual order of service in the corporate body. And it's a lot of the same stuff that I talked about before, where you have that corporate focus, connectedness, unity versus independence and isolation. And I'm as you mentioned, Sarah, like there's a place for both. One of the things I loved at our church in DC was whenever we took communion, we took the bread, I think it was the bread individually and the cup all together. So there was room for you as an individual, your relationship to God, like you are accountable to God, you and God need to commune, and then also taking it together so that we can incorporate both of those. Because I think as Baptists, particularly, our focus on independence can outstrip our focus on the corporate nature of the church. Now, with that said, I think some of that unity, I'm still a Baptist. I like the Book of Common Prayer, still a Baptist. Some of that unity, especially around the lectionary, has the potential to undermine the independence and the autonomy of the local church, and even the idea of the local church. If the same service is taking place everywhere, I think you can have people have the attitude of, well, I'll just go to a service somewhere, and that's what matters is my participation in the broader church, as opposed to a specific connection to and commitment to a specific local church. And as a Baptist, I think that connection to the local church and commitment to the local church is very important, and I think it's easy to lose that as you amp up that unity of reading and prayers. Again, in the corporate service, you again see preparation, planning, and preparation and planning as opposed to extemporaneous speech. I think the evangelical church tends to assume that extemporaneity, I don't think that's how you say it, but that is tantamount to sincerity and authenticity. And again, I think we're inconsistent here because we know if you're giving a toast, you probably write the toast. If you're writing your own vows, which I'm not a huge fan of, but if you're doing it, you're probably writing them ahead of time. If you're giving a speech, you write it. If you're a pastor giving a sermon, you write it. We don't think that there's a loss of sincerity or authenticity due to preparation, but evangelical churches, by and large, do not script their prayers. And I've been at a church that did, and it was amazing. And the thoughtful, careful prayers really edified the congregation. Again, we sing songs that were written ahead of time by someone. So it's not like we're always opposed to preparation here. It's true that a pre-written prayer can become rote and meaningless. I was reminded of the scene in While You Were Sleeping where the family goes to church and they're having an argument as they're reciting the various parts of the service, completely disengaged. But there's also the potential for that to be worshipful. And as we've talked about before, writing ahead of time can help you be more careful and thorough and thoughtful and not leave things out. If we're freewheeling our way through communion, for example, we might forget to explain the meaning of the Lord's Supper, or in a baptism testimony, if we're giving that without preparation, we might leave out the gospel. And I've been in services where I've seen both of those things happen. Communion where the elements and what they represent was not explained, and a baptism where multiple baptisms where the gospel has not been shared. Preparation in both of those cases would have helped significantly. So I think that's super helpful. The church service is an opportunity to instruct the church body in prayer, including different types. A lot of evangelical churches, we basically have a general prayer for the service and maybe a vague prayer of praise, and that might be it. the Reformed Baptist Church that we were a part of would, as you would see in the Book of Common Prayer, have a prayer of invocation, a prayer of praise, a prayer of confession, followed by assurance of pardon, a pastoral prayer with supplication, a prayer of thanksgiving, all these different prayers throughout the service. And our pastor would say, and I loved this, that we should pray so much in our services that nominal Christians will be bored that you're talking so often to the God they only say that they believe in. And I loved that. Like, it's, we mean it. We're here to talk to God. We're here to worship God. And our prayer should reflect that. Again, you have order versus spontaneity. And setting up that idea of somehow spontaneity is sincerity and authenticity and order is just dead ritual. I don't think that's the case. I do think a fair critique of the lectionary can be that, depending on how it's broken up, you may end up with bite-sized chunks of scripture rather than having an opportunity to develop like a whole argument, say, in an epistle or have the full context of taking a larger chunk of scripture and preaching through it expositionally in order. And I know at least in the Lutheran church here in town, they have, you know, three readings that they read every Sunday, and then the homily connects those three readings, and they preach the gospel every time, which I love, but it is in no way really an exposition of any of those three readings. So I think you can lose expositional preaching if you are using a lectionary for your sermon text as well. And then two other points that I didn't mention with personal devotions. I think that the Book of Common Prayer prioritizes participation over consumption. Baptists can sometimes do this if they have antiphonal readings and responsive readings, but I feel like those have just really gone by the wayside. But if you have a Book of Common Prayer or another liturgy that calls for the call and response, you as the congregation are reminded, this is not a concert that you're watching. You're not a consumer here. You're a participant.
Yeah.
And I think it's really easy to forget that. And it's a pet peeve of mine because I feel like it comes up with music all the time, that what we have is music we can sing along to instead of music we can sing.
I agree with that.
The congregation is the, not performer, but like we are the ones singing. We're not singing along like you do with the radio. And so many churches, I feel like that's all I can do is sing along because the band is the one who's really singing. So I think you have that participation versus consumption. And then my final point, I promise, is that whether it is for believers or for unbelievers, the evangelical church has sometimes, I think, fallen into this trap of in their passion for evangelism, thinking of the church service as primarily a place for unbelievers. And I don't think that it is. I think church is for the church. Unbelievers are absolutely welcome. We want them there. We do not want to put any additional obstacles in their way that do not need to be there. But ultimately, it's not for them. It is for the people who are already believers, who already worship God, who've already been reconciled to him through the death of his son. We are having this service. We are meeting together as a local church. That's the whole point of the meeting together. Do not forsake meeting together. It's for us. And so the church service here is set up as for us and not just for unbelievers. The weird thing about that is that somehow the evangelical church can also be for unbelievers and still leave out the gospel. I think if you're for believers, the church service is for believers, we should still include the gospel because the gospel is for believers as well. It's super depressing to think, sit through a church service and think, if an unbelieving friend of mine had come here, she would walk away still not having heard the gospel. Like, even if I could, you know, got her to church, even if the Lord, you know, made it so that she came to church, that she could sit through a whole service, you know, and walk away and still not know by what name she could be saved because the gospel is never clearly presented. So I think that idea of it is for the church, but for the church doesn't mean don't preach the gospel. You absolutely preach the gospel because we all need to preach the gospel to ourselves and hear it preached from the pulpit, even if we already believe it. And that's so endeth my soliloquy on the order of service in the evangelical church.
I completely agree with you that one of my favorite things about Anglican liturgy is that it is corporate and it is unified. That is something that Baptists used to do a lot more of, that we would have the purpose of congregational singing is that, and this, I won't get into a rant about hymns because I totally could, so I'm going to restrain myself. The purpose of congregational singing is that we as a church body are stating, this is what we believe, this is our doctrine. And when we have, and as we have fallen by the wayside, that we instead have a praise band and a really attractive woman in high heels and skin tight jeans, like up there jamming out, right? That corporateness of this is what we believe that you say every single week falls by the wayside because you tend to get 7-Eleven songs, right? But if you have the order of worship and you're doing morning prayer, and what would normally happen is when you go to an Anglican service, if y'all may have noticed, there's not an order for Sunday service in the Book of Common Prayer, right? Because what you get on Sunday morning is you get morning prayer on Sunday morning, and then you also have the Eucharist attached to that. So you're doing both of these every Sunday. And so when you're going to, if we might say a service, what you're really going to is you're going to morning prayer on Sunday morning. And so I think it is good that we have to corporately confess our sin. Now, the first time I saw it, I was like, oh crap, what, I have to confess all of my sin to everyone here? And no, dear listener, there is a confession that we all read corporately, and it did take me a while to get used to all, when we were in Fort Worth and we were going to St. Anne's, it took me a while to get used to that, because there's just a certain, like, rhythm that you get used to if you're saying the confessions, if you're saying the Apostles' Creed, some of the other stuff that you read corporately, as you're saying the Psalms together, or at our churches, you would sing the Psalms together. I think that is important because it helps remind us that we are a unified church body and that this is what we believe, and that unlike a Baptist church, and I probably sound like I'm picking on them, but that they're my people, so I get to do that. Unlike Baptist churches who will splinter on the drop of a hat because somebody doesn't like where they put a hat rack or something, there is a lot of comfort that all of the other Anglicans are not necessarily singing the same songs in the hymnal. You don't all, like, that's kind of up to the discretion of the priest, but we're all reading from the same lectionary, we're doing the same prayers, and it does help connect me to the greater body of Christ, and it helps give me a sense of history that my faith really truly is an ongoing historical faith, that it is not just whatever brand new slick thing that we've decided is going to get millennials into the church, right? And so I think that is, to me, what it really takes is that it provides a sense of history, it solidifies it, and it connects me to something greater than the individuality that sometimes is a really, really good part of the Baptist or Congregationalist method. Like, there are 100% benefits to that, but there are also drawbacks, and I do appreciate the corporate aspect during services, and even when I'm doing it individually, I love that connection that I feel like I get to other believers in a way that if I'm doing an independent study of, you know, Beth Moore or something like that, that, yeah, that's important, but I don't feel that connection with the rest of my church and the rest of believers when I do that.
I can definitely see where the merits that both of you all have identified as far as what the Book of Common Prayer is trying to do as far as shaping prayer life and private devotion. One thing that I might like to add is that the thing that I find perhaps most compelling of all is about the organization of the Book of Common Prayer is the way it encourages us to acknowledge God's presence in all aspects of our day-to-day lives, the way that it is suffused or infused throughout the day, throughout all aspects of life. You know, even when we were talking about the devotions earlier in earlier in the podcast, I'm talking about how there is a prayer for just about anything you could want to pray for, that's provided there is a resource for you. But I think that over all of this is the fact that that God is, that God is over all and in all and through all, and that, and that is something that we should always keep in mind, whether we're praying the daily office or, or engaging in quiet time or doing something like Lectio Divina. And I find that so comforting in a way, particularly when there can be so much other noise going on, that sort of coming back to that sort of centering feature of it is meaningful and helpful and right.
All right, let's go on to our passing on to kind of wrap up our discussion today. Sarah, what are you going to recommend for our dear listeners?
For our listeners today, I'm going to, I think, tag team with your recommendation at the risk of spoiling it. But I'm going to recommend the Divine Office app available through the App Store. There's one that's called Divine Office. There's also one called iBreviary. For those who might be interested in taking a look at the Roman Catholic Divine Office and exploring its similarities to the Book of Common Prayer, particularly the Daily Office.
All right, Alexis, and what about you?
I don't follow instructions well, so I have more than one recommendation. First of all, to your point about evangelicals and Baptists in particular thinking that we don't have a liturgy, I'm going to recommend an article by Justin Taylor on the Gospel Coalition website called A Tale of Two Liturgies, in which he points out that we have a liturgy. It's just a different liturgy. It's a different shape, but it's still a liturgy. And do we actually think that it's communicating what we want it to communicate? It's an excellent article. And then I have two recommendations for books that build on what we've talked about as far as the having a collection of prayers to guide you. One is called The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. So these are useful, I think, for people who are still more Baptist in their tendencies and aren't quite ready to go full Book of Common Prayer. But The Valley of Vision is excellent. I think each prayer fully incorporates the gospel, which is what I love. As I begin to pray it, I will pray the gospel each time. And that is has been a huge blessing for me. And then the other recommendation is two volumes called Every Moment Holy by Douglas McKelvey, put out by Rabbit Room Press, if our listeners are familiar with them. The first volume is just called Every Moment Holy. The second volume, which I haven't read yet, because again, it sounds kind of traumatic, is called Death, Grief, and Hope. So I know I'll need it. I need to just buy it so I have it on hand, but I'm a little scared to read it. And to your point, Sarah, about God's presence in all aspects of life, Every Moment Holy has prayers for doing the laundry, preparing a meal, prayers for changing diapers, prayers for the morning coffee, prayers for the sound of sirens, prayers for a moment of frustration at a child. It sort of takes the specificity of the Book of Common Prayer and amps it up to 11 different types of sort of careers or callings, different moments throughout the day. And they're beautiful prayers, and it's lightly illustrated with some woodcut, black and white woodcut illustrations. The book is kind of like a faux leather look with gold on the rims of the pages. So they're just beautiful volumes and really encouraging. So if you're looking for, again, an additional source of prayers to go into those detailed moments and meet that moment, it's just a really beautiful and wonderful resource.
Thank you. And as Sarah alluded, I am also recommending an app, the Anglican Church in North America Daily Office app, and it is going to provide you all of the prayers and all of the readings for all four full prayers that are part of the Daily Office. So you have your larger morning prayer, your shorter midday, your larger evening prayer, and then Compline, which is the prayer that you pray right before you go to sleep. And it has the full readings of all of the Psalms, Gospel, Old Testament, and New Testament readings. It's going to have all of the various canticles. It's going to have the confessions in it. And it also is going to have a little shorter link that if you want something still for that day, but not quite as long, it will have the shorter family prayer that you can link to as well. And so this will have the full prayers, but it's not going to have, it just has the daily offices in it. It's not going to have some of the extra prayers that we've talked about, or the other collects, or the catechism, or anything like that. It's just going to be the daily offices. But that is really, really convenient if you are on the go, or you feel like you need a moment, if you're out in the day and you feel like you need that moment to center yourself with the Lord, whichever prayer is at that time appropriate, it will pop up. So if you log in to do it at 6:30 in the morning, it's going to have the morning prayer up. If you log in to look at it at 1 p.m., it's going to have midday. And if you log in at like 11 o'clock at night, it's going to have Compline as the one that's up. But you can switch among all four. You can do whichever one you want. But it's going to show you whatever it is that is appropriately based off of the time of your clock on your phone. So that's kind of nice. Well, listeners, thank you for listening to the Christian Feminist Podcast. We'd love to hear from you. If you have a topic or reading recommendations for future shows, or you just want to drop us a line, you can do so at christianfeministpodcast@gmail.com. You can also find us on our Facebook page or on the network's Twitter handle at CHR Radio Network. And check out the show notes from this and our other episodes at the Christian Humanist blog at christianhumanist.org. The Christian Feminist Podcast is a member of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Kristen Filippic is our press liaison. For Sarah Thomas and Alexis Neal, I'm Sarah Kluster. Tune in 2 weeks when we'll discuss the public universal friend. Until then, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, love.